Revelation chapter 12, which I'll begin by reading the last verse of chapter 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And so this morning we're going to attempt to look at these chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, and 14. Now, before we get into that, I want to just make mention of the one chart that has the simple outline like this, which you should have. With that chart, as well as with the chronology chart, there may be some details that you find you don't exactly agree with. Not with every point. I don't know. It reminds me of the man I heard speak years ago on the book of Revelation who said he couldn't find a commentary that he wholly agreed with, so he finally wrote his own and had one that he did agree with. But this will give you the basic outline of the events as I see them from the Word of God, the basic outline of what will take place, of where we are now in the present church age, of this time of tribulation period, which is divided into two halves, 3.5 years, which are mentioned numerous times throughout this section. It won't fill in all of the blanks and all of the details, but you should at least have visually in your mind the major movements of the book of Revelation and the time of the tribulation period and what will occur. Now, once again, when we come to the section we have today, one of the things I was attempting to say yesterday, and did a very poor job for which I apologize, is that you'll notice when you come to chapter 12, for instance, in this parentheses or parenthetical section, this section that is given to us in the middle of other of the judgments that occur, we have to look into it and sort of try to figure out the timing of what's taking place. And by that I mean, it seems to me that as we look at this particular section, you have John looking at a past history event, and John looking at a future history event, and looking at things that will yet take place in the future, so that if you'll notice on the chronology chart here, which on the left-hand side has the chapters listed, note down at chapter 12. And that's this one that looks like a graph. So at chapter 12, before the tribulation or earlier, the dragon versus Christ, which gives you these verses, the first six verses or so, or at least the first five. And then in the middle of the week, Michael versus the dragon, which begins at verse 7. And then also down in verses 13 through 17, that seems to take place as well during the time of tribulation. You'll notice the references that tie in. Time, times, and a half time, 3.5, which again is a reference to the 3.5 years. The dragon persecuting Israel for the 1260 days. So you can see that even in this chapter, it moves backward, and then it moves forward, and then it seems to come back a little bit again. The placement of these things, the chronology that's there. Now, having said that, I began in chapter 11 and verse 19, because in some of our other studies with the tabernacle, and with the book of Revelation as well, as has been mentioned, each of the major sections of the book of Revelation begins with something opened in heaven. And what's opened in heaven here in chapter 11, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and what is seen is a piece of furniture, something that has to do with the tabernacle. And in particular here, it is called the Ark of his testament, or the Ark of his covenant. So in each of the major sections of the book of Revelation, there's something open in heaven, and John sees something that has to do with the tabernacle or its furniture, something that is identified with that heavenly tabernacle. The importance of that is that the particular item that is observed provides a sort of a control that aids in the understanding of the section that follows. Now, one of the reasons why it's important to know your Old Testament and to know the tabernacle. So the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of His Covenant. We know that God entered into covenant relationship with Israel back in Exodus 19. And that was the governing agreement between God and the nation, sometimes called the law. The tables of the law that were in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. The basic governing relationship between God and Israel, the covenant, that expressed particularly that that relationship was unique. We remember that some of those commandments, the very first ones, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So, God's covenant with the people. And what do you find in this section? Very challenged to that basic element of the covenant, don't you? Because we read a little bit into chapter 13 about those that worship the beast and the image of the beast and bow down and express their loyalty not to the God of heaven, but to the dragon who blasphemed the God of heaven and his tabernacle. And so you see, in this section that'll move from chapter 11 to the first few verses of chapter 15, the dominant theme then has to do with God's covenant and the basic elements of that covenant testament with the people. And the question arises, a question of loyalty. There's a very close connection between loyalty and worship. Matter of fact, it's interesting that one of the chapters in the book of Revelation, you know, you might, if you ask folks, well, where can I find worship in the book of Revelation? Oh, you'd say, well, we could go to chapter 4. We can go to chapter 5. All is tremendous. We could go to the Hallelujah passages and so on. But the one place where worship is mentioned, perhaps more than anywhere else in the book of Revelation, is chapter 13. Because of the basic question of the loyalty. This is the climax of the battle for the hearts and the minds and the loyalty of mankind. Who will win? And so we come to a sort of a crescendo in the book. And it's a very dramatic scene. It's divided basically into a series of trilogies, sections of three. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12 with the woman and the dragon. Verse 7, the war in heaven. And verse 13, the persecution of the woman. That's the first triad or the first group of three things that are mentioned here. Notice the setup. We're taken back in history. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Cross-reference Genesis 37:9, and the dream of Joseph, and how he saw the parents. They understood what he was saying when he told them about the moon and the stars and so on. The identity of the woman, who was with a child, But notice the drama of the situation. There's perhaps, and I think it was Keith that mentioned it yesterday, although he was quick to clarify, particularly since it's not only being recorded on audio, but we've got cameras watching us that may be apparent in the dining hall, that he wasn't speaking of Naomi. But during that transition that occurs when a woman is in childbirth, they call it transition. Back in the days of old school Lamaze classes that some of us had to endure to be in the room with our wives, and when natural childbirth was gaining popularity, somebody's idea of how a woman could experience maximum pain without medication. Why, I don't know. Anyway, they told you that, listen, when that woman goes into transition, look out, because she may become another person. Well, at that critical moment of birth, there's no more vulnerable time for a woman than that. And it's at that precise moment when this woman was traveling in birth, paining to be delivered. Imagine the scene now. Here she is, and the child is just about to be delivered. And standing there before her, in verse 4, before the woman, ready to devour her child, is this great red dragon, Satan himself. And at the very moment when it looks like Satan will win, because what can a woman who's in childbirth do? Well, she brought forth the man-child. Is there any question who that man-child was, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Psalm 2. And at that very precise moment, he didn't win. Satan didn't win, because the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And Satan was frustrated. His effort was frustrated. And the woman fled into the wilderness and so on. And now we cast forward. So I don't think there's any question as to the identity of the woman who brought forth the man-child who was to rule with the rod of iron, Israel, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who was caught up into heaven. And ultimately, how did he frustrate Satan's plan? Because he was raised from the dead and ascended up into the glory. And Satan couldn't hold him. And death couldn't keep him. And the grave couldn't keep him. And because of his resurrection and ascension into glory, that is the major source of the victory. But you notice that's not the only attempt. There was a war in heaven, and it's described for us. It seems now to take us forward, I believe, the time when that devil is cast out into the earth. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. But once again, though he makes war, he's frustrated. His efforts are frustrated. How? Because they overcame him. The accuser of the brethren, who stands to accuse you. But they overcame him on these grounds. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the legal authority, the legal right. They overcame him by the word of their testimony, their trust, their faith, the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death, their loyalty to the one who gave himself for them. They overcame him on those three grounds, legally, by faith, and with their loyalty to the Son of God, which infuriates the devil, who has in verse 12 great wrath, because he knows, but it's not a short time. He now turns his attention to attack number three. See, these are major objectives. Objective one, fail. Objective two, failed. Objective three, turns his attention to the persecution of the woman which brought forth the man-child, Israel. And yet, there was given her a place. And though the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, and that time of tribulation, it is so severe that the Lord Jesus himself, looking down the halls of history, so to speak, at all the atrocities that have ever occurred, all the wars that have ever been on this planet, all the horrible things that have ever happened in history, and said, there is coming a time of great tribulation such as this world has never seen before. And that flood of tribulation, and yet the earth helped the woman, opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood. God's preservation of Israel, like Noah, which I believe was pointed out to us. The great difference between Enoch and Noah. Enoch, who walked with God and was not, and was translated, three times mentioned in Hebrews that he was translated, removed from one scene, put into another, taken out of this world, not by means of death, before the flood occurred. Noah, on the other hand, was preserved in the ark through the flood to come out to a new world and populate that new world with a new people. So God's preservation. The dragon, once again, wroth, filled with rage and anger, and turns his attention to the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, taking us back again to our key in verse 19 of chapter 11, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so you see the buildup, the drama of this section, that as the enemy has been frustrated at every point, he now pulls out all the stops, and he engineers the rise of that one who is called the beast up from the sea. And his description is given to us. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The principles by which the beast governs. The great question again in this battle of the ages, for the heart, for the will, for the loyalty of man. It brings us to another important question, as so many times when we look in the scripture, there are bigger questions that are just below the surface. Why didn't God, knowing the enemy of mankind, why didn't God crush him in the beginning? Why didn't God crush him in the garden? Why did God allow evil in the form of Satan to continue? That's a very big question, isn't it? And I don't claim to have the answer except to say that in order to gain mankind's loyalty and love, there had to be opposition and there had to be a choice. And there had to be a test. There had to be a reality of which way would it be? And where would your loyalty be pledged? And in that final battle, we see it. The question of who is worthy to be worshipped. Now, the beast who will force people to worship, who initially is wondered after because of this resurrection of sorts that we read about in verse 3. the power that's given unto him, the rise of the second beast in verse 11, another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns. He looked like a lamb. Be careful of appearances. Because he looked like a lamb. But if you listen to what he said, he had the voice of the dragon. Be careful of appearances. Be careful of the miraculous. Because not everything is what it appears to be. There are undoubtedly miraculous things that occur, supernatural things that occur. But what is the source? Because we find that this one, to whom will be given great power and powers of deception, in verse 13, he'll do great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and so on. And so you have this mockery of the Trinity. The false prophet, the beast, and behind it all the dragon, Satan himself. The counterfeit Trinity, if you will. That demand that he be worshipped. And all who do not worship him would be killed. You know, years ago at camp here, we used to show films. Now, to some of you, that's not a DVD. Not a Blu-ray. It was an actual spool that had film on it. Anyway, there was a series that were done concerning the return of the Lord called Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, you know, all those things. And we quit showing them here when one of the young people said, "What is that she's using?" Because she had this rotary dial phone, you know, that she was making a call on. So they were a little bit dated. But there was one scene in particular that stuck in my mind out of those movie series that had to do with the coming again of the Lord. And I think it was in the second one or something. But anyway, it was when the people were sitting in a church building that had been taken over. And before them stood one of the Unity guys, you know, which was one of the beast guys. And here they were in this church building, and almost like an evangelist, this operative of the beast was inviting people to come forward, like an altar call of sorts, and receive the mark of the beast. If they refused, they were let out the back door where they were beheaded. But what impressed me about that was, you see, it wasn't just enough for them to be forced to take the mark of the beast. He wanted them to come by an act of their will and pledge their loyalty to the beast. It was something to think about. And those that didn't would be killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, bound, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. No man might buy or sell save he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, here in his wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It's a number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. And I'm going to defer once again to what I said yesterday that I learned from Brother Gooding many years ago. I don't know exactly everything about how or what that number means, except what it says. It was the mark of a mere man. It was the number of a man. It was his number. A mere man that people would bow down to worship the image of a beast or a mere man and take His name and take His number. And then there turns what I said is one of the most dramatic scenes of all the Word of God to me. Just as John sees all the world wandering after the beast, and all this multitude have been forced to take the mark of the beast at point of death, and all those who have pledged their loyalty to the beast. And as the beast has initiated his program that says, nobody can buy, nobody can sell. We've seen it already in the book of Revelation, haven't we? God's redemption program marches on. Because in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and 144,000, according to verse 3, they had been redeemed from the earth. And the word redeemed means they had been purchased. And though the beast said nobody could buy, nobody could sell, he couldn't stop God's redemption program. Amen. The 144,000. Now I confess interpretive issues right now with this section in chapter 14. And I'll tell you what they are. I'm not of the mind that in preaching or teaching the Word of God that we just line up five options and say, take your pick. But there are times when we have to honestly confess the possibility it could be this, or perhaps it could be that. And so I find that, you may not. You may have it all resolved, and please help me if you do. But when John looked and saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, obviously we're not to the end of the book yet. And so the Lord Jesus has not yet returned to earth. There are two possibilities that suggest himself to me here. One, he could be talking about that Mount Zion that Hebrews mentions, that heavenly Mount Zion, of which we are a part, who are believers in Christ. Two, and in my mind it ties in more with the context, because that Mount Zion and the Lamb, that's the center of his government. You see, that place, Jerusalem, where he will one day rule and reign from, could just be that in vision John sees the Lamb standing in that place that will be the center of his government. Secondly, as John hears this voice from heaven, he hears the harpers harping, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, grammatically, it's not the 144,000 at that point who sing the song. It's the harpers who are harping with their harps. That's the they of verse 3. But again, we have before us, don't we, the throne and the 144,000 who were the only ones who could hear the song. So whether or not John now is transported in vision to see the 144,000 before the throne in the heavenly Mount Zion, or whether it's just in vision he sees it as one day it will be, I leave it to you to decide. The principles are the same, though, of what he does tell us and what we can know. You see, this section began in verse 13. He says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise up. Now he looks and sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And he hears the voice and the singing, and then the description that's given of these individuals. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. Now, whether these 144,000 for the third interpretive issue are the same 144,000 of chapter 7, we're not told. By the way, let me mention this about that other 144,000. I never thought of this until this study, but that 144,000 out of every tribe, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, named for us the tribes, what a powerful argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. Because in the age in which we're living, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but the church of God. Those are identified as Jew. So there's definitely something different of that which takes place in chapter 7 than what we have today in this age, where there is, in that sense, before, you know, spiritually, neither Jew nor Gentile. They are identified as Jewish. Whether or not that's the same group here, I leave it again to you to decide. We are told this: they are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. I take that to mean that their pursuit was not the pursuit that many individuals normally would pursue as men. They followed the Lamb and gave themselves wholly to Him and kept themselves pure, no guile found in their mouth, without fault before the throne of God. And so once again, what a tremendous incentive and what a tremendous encouragement it is as we think of these. Now, my time is up. I haven't completely finished chapter 14. But let me suggest to you what the third trilogy is that's found there. Beginning in verse 6, the warning of judgment, another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. Again, it's a basic gospel. What a basic gospel it is. Give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters, the God of creation. The announcement of what takes place coming in the future with Babylon and with the beast worshippers. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image," the warning, you see, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So the first trilogy, the warning, the judgment warning. The second trilogy, the harvest that occurs, beginning in verse 13. The vision of Armageddon. And then the third trilogy, beginning in verse 17. I say that because it seems to me there may be a distinction between the harvest that's thrust in verse 15 and the angel in verse 17 with the sharp sickle. One harvest being a harvest, a reaping, in the sense that the Lord said, "Look unto the fields, they are white unto harvest." A great harvest for God. Whereas in verse 17, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle," verse 18, "gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, her grapes are fully ripe." These were cast, gathered into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Two different harvests. First harvest, a harvest for God. The gleanings. It's amazing. I guess overall, the one thing that's impressed me this week thus far, as many times as I've read this book and looked into it, you can't get away from God's salvation even in this book, can you?
And, you know, if I may
say, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
That all of this section that talks about the horrendous, yeah, oppression and persecution of God's people that filled up the cup of God's wrath could do nothing but ripen the wheat for God's eternal pleasure.
Amen.
All things work together.
Amen.
And then love God.
Amen. I haven't time to go to the end of what I take the end of this section to be, down through chapter 15. But listen to just a few of the words, if you will, as they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. It's those who stood on the sea of glass. They got the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over his number of his name. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And listen particularly to verse 4, because this is critical with what follows chapter 15. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee. Why? Because thy judgments are made manifest. That the very judgments of God are a cause for God to be worshipped. And one of the things that will come across in this book of the Revelation is this, that you and I who are believers in Christ, we don't have to bury our heads and hide or be ashamed of the judgments of God. They're a very cause for Him to be worshipped. Father, help us, we pray. Give us good understanding, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.